Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line and an invitation to every listener out there to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to discuss, or if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host that you'd like to discuss, feel free to call. We have a phone number and an open line right now. The number is 844-484-5737. That number one more time is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Ed from Sacramento, California. Ed, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. So I have a question. It's of personal nature, but I wanted to give you a little background first. So I grew up down in the Southern Cal area in the Jesus movement and came out of the drug scene, alcohol, and all of that. And then committed my life to God when I was 17 years old. Got rid of all the drugs, got rid of all the alcohol, you know, everything, girls, the whole thing, completely repented, and then started reading the Bible and just devouring it. My life just radically changed. Then I went to Bible school for a couple years and got married in Bible school, a school called Genesis Discipleship Training Center. I don't know if you ever heard of that.
Yeah, I've heard of it. Yeah. Is that Washington State?
They moved to Washington after, so there were guys like Winky Prattney, you probably know Winky Prattney. And
I do know him,
a few others. Yeah, so they got in, they used to teach up there. So I got married at Bible school and then pastored a church for 4 years, my wife and I, and we had two little girls. And then after about 6 years of ministry, we moved, and then I got a job as a salesperson, and then I fell away and turned my back on God and the church and committed adultery and left my children and walked away completely and got back into drugs and alcohol, got remarried and had a child with the person that I married. And then after 23 years of that, of just finally reaching complete despair and hopelessness and guilt and obviously shame over what I'd done, I just said, God, I don't know if there's any way you can forgive me for what I've done. I mean, obviously, I divorced my wife, committed adultery, and struggled with the whole thing about being remarried now. And that whole thing about adultery as I got married, and that was about 6 years ago that I redid or recommitted my life. And I'm like, okay, so I wanted to get your opinion on, you know, just where this whole thing with the remarriage is.
Well, I'll tell you what, your story is definitely a warning to Christians everywhere about the terrible disaster of allowing you to lose your first faith and go into the world and destroy your life and the lives of other people. But that doesn't mean you can't be redeemed out of it. It's just that there's obviously people suffering who will continue to suffer as a result. And I hope that your story will warn many other people who would be foolish enough to consider taking that same path. God bless you for coming back to the Lord. But now I can see why you'd be wondering about your present marriage, since you apparently married as an act of adultery, according to Jesus. But you've been married for 23 years, is that correct, to this present wife?
Yeah. When I left, my wife and my children, my daughters were 7 and 5, and they're 34 and 33 now. And so my daughter with my wife now is going to be 22.
How are you? Do you have a relationship with your other daughters?
In fact, that was one thing that I was so emotionally attached to my two girls that, I mean, I got to admit, even though there was a love for my kids, I still walked out just because of lust and all the things
outrageous
I wanted to do.
Outrageous. Well, let me ask you this. What did your first wife do in the years since you've been remarried?
She's still single, and In fact, I've been to her and asked. I mean, to me, Steve, it's so petty to go and say you're sorry for something that I did to the extent that I did.
Yeah.
But I did go to her, and she said, "Don, I forgave you." Oh, I said Don, but whatever. That's my middle name. Don, with you. So anyway, she said, "I forgave you a long time ago." She said, "You need to forgive yourself." She said, "I wouldn't want to be married to you," but she said, "I forgive you." And my daughters, same thing. They said, "Dad, we forgave you a long time ago. You need to forgive yourself." And I'm like, "Yeah, well." The importance to me was is that they understood how seriously I took what I did and how severe.
Well, let me ask you this: your wife is still single. She never remarried, never had another boyfriend in all those years, huh?
You know, I'm sure she did, and my daughters had made mention of it, but I didn't go there. I didn't ask any questions.
Yeah,
I don't know about her faith. I think that she's it's completely different than what it was when we were at school. I could tell you that, but I don't know where she's at.
Well, there's more than one way. There's more than one way to look at this, of course. Unfortunately, it'd be nice if it was just real clear cut and there's no question about it. There's a sense in which your wife, since she said she wouldn't want to be married to you, has in her own heart accepted the terms of the divorce, even though you had no grounds. She did. I mean, because of your adultery, she has grounds for divorce. And if it's her decision, I don't want you. You know, I don't want to be married to you. In a sense, I mean, she doesn't have to divorce you because you already divorced her. But as it were, she's accepted the reality of the divorce and wants it and wants that reality. And she has every right to it because of your adultery. So there's no reason that you would ever, for example, have to go back to her because she doesn't want you back and she's legitimately got grounds for divorce. She would have grounds to remarry because of you. But now, as far as your situation is concerned, there are people who have different views of it. My own view is that if returning to your first wife is not an option and she doesn't want to and she doesn't need to take you back because of your adultery, then you can start your life over again. And although you may, in fact, have been in adultery by marrying your present wife 23 years ago, it's possible now that you are no longer, as it were, bound to your first wife, since she has legitimately, as it were, divorced you for your adultery, and you've come back to the Lord, I believe you can start, in a sense, fresh with God, and that would include probably, I would think, and of course I'm not God, but he hasn't said anything about this otherwise to my knowledge, I would think you could just start your life fresh in your new marriage, just basically repenting. You have repented to your wife and your children. I think you should probably repent to your present wife too if you haven't already and just say, you know, I was wrong when we got married, but now I'm starting to walk with God again and I'd like to renew our vows if you still want to be married to me. And then basically, I mean, if I were in your shoes, I would look back at those years that you were away from God and living with this second wife as years of in adultery. It's not a very positive way to look at it since your daughter was born during that time and so forth. But Jesus said, if you divorce your wife and marry another, you commit adultery. But since going back to your first wife is not an option at this anymore, and you're now back with the Lord, I think that, you know, I think God doesn't want to just endlessly punish you because you did the wrong thing. And a lot of people think God does. I don't think the Bible indicates that God takes any pleasure in endless punishment. But what God is against is you leaving your wife and leaving her alone, especially if she's wanting the marriage restored. I mean, if your first wife wanted you back and had remained single and celibate all these 23 years or whatever, frankly, I hate to say it, but I think you'd have to go back to her because she has first claim on you and she never relinquished it. And this is something that a lot of people wouldn't agree with, but that's how I understand the whole issue.
Right. Well, it's been an interesting thing. And obviously this whole issue, I mean, Jesus's words condemn me, Steve, and I am not the kind of guy to mince words with it. You know, he that divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And I am not shying away from that fact. And so I've come to him on multiple occasions and I'm like, okay, God, what do you want me to do? I'm willing to do anything.
Uh-huh.
Because I'm in the wrong. I owe you everything, my life. I mean, what can I say? I'm guilty.
Well, Well, let me just say this.
It's a simple.
I know. I appreciate the sincerity of your repentance and everything that you've expressed, and I would talk to you longer if my lines weren't full. But let me just say that you've asked my opinion, and my opinion is that the way things stand with your first wife and things like that, that I don't think you need to leave this present marriage. I don't think that's necessary. I think that's what you're wondering about, you know. Now, that's my opinion. I'm just a man. You have a walk with God, and you're still going to have to go with whatever the Holy Spirit tells you. But as far as my opinion being there on the table, I'm not one who's going to tell you that you need to leave the present marriage and go back. While there are probably some who would say that, I've registered my opinion. Now, of course, your duty is to do what you believe the Holy Spirit leads you to do.
Well, I can tell you that there's a couple of scriptures that have brought me peace, and maybe you tell me if I'm wrong, but in Colossians where it says that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, if that helps me, it strengthens my faith and hope in Him that when I see Him, He's not going to condemn me. And He's not going to send me away.
Well, I'll tell you what. Since you've repented, and since you're certainly willing to do anything that God wants you to do, and you're not withholding anything in your return to Christ, of course He forgives everything. There could be things He still wants you to do that He'll reveal to you that you don't know yet. But at this point, you've come totally clean with Him, and.
Right.
You know, there's nothing He's holding against you unless He lets you know that He is, you know. But I don't know of anything, from the story you've told me, I don't know of any obligation you have in it beyond what's happened thus far. Hey, I need to take another call, but I sure appreciate
yours.
All right,
well, I appreciate that.
All right. God bless you.
All right, thanks.
Okay, bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Logan from Seattle, Washington. Logan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Good afternoon. This question is about the common interpretation of Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26.
Mm-hmm.
Each of those verses mention the Messiah, the Prince. In 25, it's all together the Messiah, the Prince. And then in 26, it mentions the Messiah and several words later, the Prince. And common interpretation seems to be that the second usage of the word prince is speaking of a different entity. And I was wondering why it's perceived to be such.
Well, I've had people share with me that they believe that the prince who is to come is a reference to the Messiah in verse 26 because the Messiah is called the prince in verse 25 also. I would suggest that we recognize how loosely the word prince and the word king are used in Daniel and elsewhere. A prince is a term that is used in many of the prophets simply to refer to a ruler in general. And there's all kinds of rulers. I mean, the Messiah is certainly a prince, a ruler. He's also a king. But there's also, I believe, another prince who is to come. And it says that the people of that prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And the people who did that were the Romans. The Roman soldiers did that. And so, since they were the people of the prince who is to come, I don't think that the prince who is to come is a reference to the Messiah, but rather to the Roman prince, just because of what is said about them.
I'm sorry. Is there any indication in the Hebrew that it says the people of the prince that shall come? Is there any indication that it's a new prince that shall come, or if it's the people that shall come of that same prince?
Well, I'm not sure whether the part that says who shall come specifically has to be attached to the prince, or whether it could also be attached to his people. The people of the prince who shall come. I suppose, I mean, the way it reads in English, it could be either the prince or the people, and I don't know how flexible the Hebrew is about that. But I wouldn't see any difference in it if it was the people who shall come, who are of the prince, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, they're still the Romans. And they are the people of the prince. They're the Roman people. I don't see any way to separate that prince from the Romans, because it is the prince and his people, particularly his people, who are said to destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple.
I wonder then which temple they might be talking about, because when the Messiah came, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, he did say that he would destroy the temple, or that they would destroy the temple, and he would rebuild it in 3 days. So the temple seems to be somewhat of a loose term, as well as the term prince.
Well, Jesus definitely used it there in John chapter 2, metaphorically, of his body. And frankly, the New Testament writers in their epistles also spoke of the church, the body of Christ, as the temple of God. But I don't think that's what's referred to here, because the destruction of the temple is associated also with the destruction of the city. And we know it talks about the Messiah being cut off, okay, which is the death of the Messiah. And the next thing it mentions is the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's historically the next important thing that happened. Jesus was killed, and then Jerusalem was destroyed. So I don't, you know, I suppose if somebody insists that they're going to see it differently, they certainly can. I don't think it's very much called for to see it differently than that this prince who is to come is the ruler of the Romans.
Thank you. I appreciate it. I do want to believe the truth, and I appreciate your opinion in the matter.
Okay. Well, thank you, Logan. I appreciate your call.
Thank you. Take care.
All right. You too. Bye now. All right. David from Dallas. Now, this could be Dallas, Oregon, or Dallas, Texas. I'm going to assume it's Texas. Hi, David. Welcome.
Yeah, Texas.
Hi,
thank you for taking the call. I want your explanation for the word raptura that appears in the Catholic Vulgate Bible. Is that the same as the rapture that the
yes.
Protestant churches want to refer to?
Yeah, that's
the
Latin word.
The word rapture don't appear in the Bible, but in our Bible, but the catching away in the clouds, they liken it to that. It's the same thing. Do you believe in that, or can you give an explanation of what you think?
Yeah. In the Latin Vulgate, rapture is the Latin from which the English word rapture comes. Now, in the English Bible that we use, since it's not translated from the Latin but from the Greek, it uses a much more exact translation from the Greek, which is caught away, or caught up, snatched
right.
away, is really what the Greek word means. The Latin word rapture works for that, and since a lot of our theological terms, like the word Trinity, for example, are Latin terms, so also when speaking of this catching up of the saints at the coming of Christ, the Church has given it its more or less Latin name, rapture. The word rapture is not found in the English Bible, but obviously the catching up of the saints, which is called the rapture, by theologians, is in the Bible. So I believe that, as the Bible says, when Jesus returns, the dead will rise and the living saints will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that's what's called the rapture.
Do you think that's going to be at the end of the tribulation period when that happens, or before then?
Well, I think it's got to be on the very last day. So there won't be a rapture and then some more things that happen and then the end. Because Jesus said he would raise his disciples up, or those who believe in him, he'd raise them up on the last day. And he didn't say it just once. He said it four times. And so so I think that since there's no other day that the Bible ever identifies as the day of the rapture, and Jesus identifies it as the last day, I think we have positive reasons to say it's going to happen on the last day. We don't have any positive evidence that it's going to happen any other day than that.
So it would happen after the Battle of Armageddon.
Well, the Battle of Armageddon is mentioned in Revelation 16, and that's the only place it's mentioned. And I have some different understanding of the Book of Revelation than many. I'm not of the opinion that the Battle of Armageddon is referring to a future battle. That's a futurist view of Revelation. I take a different view of Revelation. But yeah, let's just say if the futurists are right. If Armageddon is a future battle, then certainly the rapture would be after that, because right. the rapture is after everything.
Fantastic. Thank you very much, sir.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Yeah, some people, when they say, do you believe in the rapture, they mean specifically a pre-tribulational rapture. And I don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, but all Christians throughout history have believed in a rapture. They just didn't believe it would be any other time than when Jesus actually returns to earth. That's when the rapture would occur. And that's what I also believe. Olga wrote to me some time ago and said, Steve, my question is about the charismatic religion and movement. How does this group compare to Pentecostal religion? How also closely do they follow the Bible, and does their leader have any roles or implications to be aware of? I have quite a bit of information, but I can't seem to put it all together. Thank you, Olga. Well, Olga, it's a mistake to think that the charismatic movement has a leader or a spokesperson or is in any sense uniform in its practices and beliefs. The word charismatic is a very generic term. It comes from the Greek word charismata, which means the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And a charismatic person is a person who either has or believes in the gifts of the Holy Spirit as a phenomenon for today, for Christians. There are people who are called cessationists who believe that the gifts have ceased, and there's a cessation of the gifts, therefore. And these people don't believe that the gifts are for today, and therefore they differ from charismatics. But charismatics exist in virtually every denomination. There are charismatic Baptists, charismatic Presbyterians, charismatic Methodists, charismatic Lutherans, charismatic Episcopalians, charismatic Catholics even. There's all kinds of charismatics. There's charismatic Mennonites. So the charismatic movement doesn't have a leader somewhere or a set of doctrines that belong to it. But you asked how charismatic movement differs from Pentecostalism. Now, Pentecostalism actually is represented by certain denominations, like the Assemblies of God or the Foursquare Gospel Church or the Church of God of Cleveland, Tennessee, or United Pentecostal. And Pentecostals are part of a movement that arose in the 1900s, early 1900s, like around the turn of the century, 1901 or so. The charismatic movement, as we call it, arose much more recently in the 1960s. But the Pentecostal movement arose from a revival where some people began to speak with tongues. And then there's a big revival. A lot of people started following this phenomenon, and denominations were formed as a result of that. Now, one feature of Pentecostal denominations is they believe that tongues is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They believe that if you do not speak with tongues, then you are not baptized with the Holy Spirit, because speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's called the initial evidence doctrine. And Pentecostal denominations teach that and believe that. Charismatics don't necessarily believe that. Charismatics, whether they're charismatic Baptists or Episcopalian or, you know, Calvary Chapel or whatever, there's a lot of different denominations of charismatic. They don't necessarily teach the initial evidence doctrine. They do believe that tongues is a legitimate gift of the Holy Spirit, and that some are given the gift of tongues, and that you might encounter the gift of tongues legitimately in modern times, but they don't believe that it's a necessary evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. They believe that when people are baptized in the Holy Spirit, there are different gifts that God may give. Some of them may get the gift of tongues. Others may get other gifts. And therefore, that would be the main difference. I think the main difference between charismatics and Pentecostals, in terms of what all charismatics would affirm and all Pentecostals would affirm, notwithstanding differences in both groups, is that, again, Pentecostals believe that speaking in tongues is mandatory, in a sense. It's necessary in order to be baptized in the Spirit. Charismatics believe in speaking in tongues, but don't believe it's necessary or that it's the initial evidence. In that respect, I myself am a charismatic. But charismatics differ from each other in a great number of other doctrines. In fact, almost every other doctrine, because virtually every denomination with its distinctive doctrines has charismatics in their midst. And therefore, you're not going to find any block of charismatics throughout the world that all hold the same doctrines about, let's say, the end times, or about predestination, or even about infant baptism or things like that. This is something that charismatics do not all hold the same view about, because it's not really a denomination. It doesn't have any leader or spokesperson. Now, we're going to take a break here because we have some stations that are leaving us at the bottom of the hour. The Narrow Path is an hour-long program, and you can hear it in its entirety on most of our stations, but we have a couple stations that only broadcast the first half hour, and they have to leave us at this point, and so we're going to sign off for them, and then we're going to continue on most of our stations for another half hour. It is possible to hear the whole program from our website, thenarrowpath.com, which streams the program and archives it. There's also an app you can get for free on your device, and it's thenarrowpath.com also, and you can listen to the whole program there. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate if you wish from our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be back to take another half hour's worth of your calls. We'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for one more half hour, taking your phone calls. And, excuse me, we have a line or two open right now. If you want to call, the number is 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian life, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss any of those things, feel free to give me a call. 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Aaron from Chesapeake, Virginia. Aaron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, hey, buddy. I can't believe I actually get to talk to you. Like my favorite minister, and the fact that I can reach out and call you is amazing. But
I'm very
accessible. A quick question for you. Okay, so here's the question. So all of the ministries in the Bible, like the teacher, the preacher, none of us expect them to do their ministry perfectly, but it seems like you present the prophetic as, or the office of the prophet, as a ministry that has to be done perfectly, or you don't qualify them as a prophet. Now, I know the Deuteronomy passage that if a prophet says something and it doesn't happen, then you don't have to fear them. But it wouldn't take a lot of research to see prophecy, even in the Old Testament, that didn't happen quite the way they expected to. And if you go to the New Testament, it seems very clear that prophecy is to be judged and can be incomplete or inaccurate. That doesn't stop them from being a prophet. I'm on a walk. I'm sorry if I sound out of breath. But why is it you feel like a prophet has to be, at least this is what I'm gathering from your lectures, that a prophet has to be perfect or you won't consider him a prophet? Remember,
well,
I said, like, if he misses it,
yeah,
he's not a prophet.
Well, what you mean by a prophet has to be perfect is that he has to prophesy correctly all the time. Now, certainly not everyone agrees with me on that. There's a whole prophetic movement that arose in the 1990s that said a prophet could be only 10% accurate and still be a true prophet, or 30% or 50%. I don't agree with that, but you're asking why I don't. Now, you make a good point, and that is that other ministers, like teachers, like myself, I don't claim to be perfect. I believe that if a person is a gifted teacher, you still have to test what they say, and you might find that they're mistaken about things. But there is a very large difference between the kind of claim a person makes about his own authority when teaching and that which is made by a person who claims that they're speaking as a prophet. A teacher is simply passing along information which they've gotten from somewhere else and is probably, you know, can't claim to have any information better than what's available to them as in their source. And, you know, we don't know everything. Now, a prophet claims to be speaking directly from God, that is, as a mouthpiece of God. Obviously, some people claim that, and they really aren't speaking directly from God, but they presumably think they are, or at least they should think they are, or else they're not really prophesying. When a prophet speaks, he says, this is what the Lord says, I this and I that, speaking in the first person as God. That's how prophets speak in the Bible. And, you know, to claim that your words are the very words of God is a much more considerable claim, and I think bears a lot more responsibility than a teacher like myself or others who would not claim to be infallible. We're not claiming that what we're saying is are the very words of God. We're saying that we're teaching the truth as best we understand it. It's very possible we'll understand it better at a later date and have to even correct something we've said now. But teaching is a very different kind of ministry, it seems to me, than prophecy. And that's why I would apply a stricter standard to the prophet. Now, it may well be that I'm mistaken about this in some measure. You know, the statement in Deuteronomy 18 that you mentioned says that how do we know if a prophecy is not from the Lord? If it doesn't come to pass, it's not from the Lord. We might just say, well, it's just that one prophecy. A real prophet may have an off day. A real prophet who really does receive things from the Lord might sometimes think he's got something from the Lord and be wrong. But the problem with that is if a person who really thinks he's speaking from the Lord isn't, how can you know when he is? Presumably he always thinks he's speaking from the Lord. But if sometimes he isn't, then how can you trust anything that he says? I believe we are told to judge prophecies because there are people who are false prophets. It does say, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And it also says in 1 Thessalonians that we should not despise prophesying. We should test all things and hold fast what is good. It says in 1 John 4:1 that we should not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they're of God. He means test the prophetic utterances. So what he means by the spirits there. But then he says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. He doesn't necessarily indicate that true prophets will sometimes speak wrongly, but sometimes there are people we don't know to be false prophets, but they are. And we find that out by testing what they say. So my own opinion is that a person ought not to speak in the name of the Lord as a prophet unless he can do so genuinely. And if he thinks he's doing so genuinely and he isn't, then I'm not sure how we can trust any time that he speaks in the name of the Lord. I believe the prophetic gift has a very different role than the teaching gift. The teaching gift is trying to pass along, you know, knowledge of God. But the prophetic gift, I believe, is supposed to impart the immediate word and the heart of God to the people at that given time. And it claims to be God's word by the prophet speaking in the first person as if he's God. To me, that's, you know, if you do that and you're not really hearing from God, that'd be like taking the name of the Lord in vain. At least that's how I would judge it. Obviously, some people see that differently.
Right. Yeah. It's, but you said the teacher is just passing information along. I feel like a strong argument can be made that the prophet is just passing information along. I know he's saying it's coming from God, but we see in part, we hear in part, we look through a glass dimly, and your critique that, well, if it's wrong, how can we trust them? I feel like that same argument can be made to a teacher. Like, we don't want to call anybody a teacher because if they're wrong, I mean, I don't think that's a good refute
well,
to it.
Well, yeah, Jesus said we shouldn't call anyone teacher because Christ is our teacher.
Right.
I think a person who teaches is doing their best to inform people of what Christ taught and what the Bible teaches as best they understand it. And they aren't making a claim of infallibility. I think when a person says, this is the word of the Lord, that there is something of a claim of infallibility in that. Now, again, that's just that's the assumption I live with and live by. If I'm mistaken, then I'm mistaken.
Well, listen, it's a pleasure talking to you as always.
Okay, Aaron, it's good to talk to you too. God bless you.
All right, bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, our next caller is, there's a couple of them here, let's see, that are about the same length of time, been waiting. Mary's been there a little longer. Mary from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. I was talking to a non-Christian. He told me he was raised in a Christian home, so he had Christian values. He felt he could not become a Christian because Christians he has talked to said that unless you believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. And he says he can't believe that all the Buddhists and the Muslims and people who believe in God and lead good lives and love people and yet don't believe in Jesus, that they're all going to hell.
Well, yeah, that's a strange objection for him to make, it seems to me, because it's like if I said, you know, if you don't eat any vitamin C, you're going to get scurvy. Now, that's not an argument against listening to me, and it's certainly not an argument against eating vitamin C. It's, you know, you either believe me or you don't. If you don't believe me, you just disregard me and make your own decisions about it. If you do believe me, you better eat some vitamin C because you don't want to get scurvy. If a Christian is saying, if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to go to hell, then this unbeliever you're talking about should either believe it or not. If he doesn't believe it, then he doesn't believe that those who don't believe in Jesus are going to hell. But that shouldn't prevent him from believing in Jesus. Whatever a Christian may, if a Christian happened to be mistaken on that point, that doesn't disqualify Jesus. And so it's not an argument against himself becoming a Christian just because some Christians say things he doesn't agree with. On the other hand, if he does agree with it, if that they're right, then that's certainly not a good reason not to become a Christian. Christians tell me I'm going to go to hell if I don't, so I won't, so I can go to hell. That doesn't really make a lot of sense. The man's not thinking logically. What he's saying is, I don't like this idea that people who don't become Christians are going to go to hell. I think it's unfair. If it's true, it's unfair. And if it isn't true, I don't like the fact that Christians think it. Well, do either of those points indicate that you shouldn't be a Christian yourself? If you don't like what other Christians say, don't say what they say. Say what you believe is true. If you don't think it's very fair that God's really, in fact, going to send people to hell because they don't accept Jesus, then I don't see that as a good reason not to come to Jesus. It just doesn't make very much sense to me. I think what he should be saying is, I'd like to have somebody explain to me why it would be a good thing for God to send people to hell who don't become Christians. That would be something more of an inquirer's honest response to hearing that. If he hears Christians say, if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to hell, I think he should say, well, okay, if the Bible teaches that, I'd like to know why that's right, why that's a good thing. And, you know, like I said, it's like saying if you don't drink water, you're going to die of thirst. Well, is that fair? Is that really fair to people out in the desert who don't have any water? No, I don't suppose I don't know if it's fair or not. It's just the facts. It's just the fact that drinking water is what keeps you hydrated and you don't die. Having God through Christ in your life is what gives you life. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. It's just that simple. Fair or not, it's reality. Life really isn't fair, but God would like it to be more fair. God would like for everyone to embrace Christ and have life. That's God's will. He's not willing that any should perish. So, you know, if it is in fact true that those without Christ go to hell, that doesn't reflect some kind of choice on God's part that he only wants some people to go to heaven and wants most people to go to hell. It just means that if this is reality, God is very good to tell us about it so we can have Christ and not lose out on have life.
What about the people who don't know about Jesus? A Buddhist who doesn't really understand about Jesus, is it fair for us to say he's going to hell? Isn't it possible that Jesus works anonymously in his life, and if he loves people and believes in God, that he might not go to hell?
I could never say that it's impossible. I would never say that it's impossible for Jesus to be working in the life of somebody who's never heard of him. Because Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He can do whatever he wants to. All power in heaven and earth is his. So if he wants to work in the life of somebody who's never heard of him and save them, then it would still be true that they're not saved without Christ. See, the Bible teaches no one can be saved except by Christ. And Christians often assume that that means no one can be saved unless they've heard about Christ and specifically the right doctrines about Christ and about the atonement and about heaven and hell and all the other things, and then they've bought into it and so forth. They can't go to heaven without that. Well, maybe that's true, but the Bible doesn't specifically say what's going to happen to those who've never heard. It does say that those who disbelieve, that is, when they hear the gospel, those who believe will be saved. Those who don't believe will be damned. It says in Mark chapter 16, verse 17, or 16, I guess it is. But it doesn't say about those who have never heard the preaching necessarily. We can assume, though, that if they don't hear the preaching about Christ, it's not very likely that they're going to have an encounter with him. Not that God can't find them. I mean, I've heard of people in Muslim villages that have dreams at night and Jesus reveals himself to them. So, in other words, God can get to people, God can reach people who've never heard the gospel, and I wouldn't make anything impossible with God, but we can say this, that if people don't hear the gospel, they're not very likely to encounter Christ, because the normal way of encountering him is in the preaching of the gospel. So I'd leave it to God to decide and to know what I don't know, and that is, what about people that have never been reached by missionaries? Well, God knows what he's going to do with them, but it's obviously going to be the fair thing and the loving thing, because God is fair and loving.
Well, I don't think we should say who's going to hell. I mean, we really don't know who's going to hell. Would you agree with that?
Well, for the most part, yes. I mean, if we meet somebody, or let's put it this way, if we don't know somebody, and we don't know how much they know and how much they're referring, how much they're responding to what God is giving them in terms of light and things like that, I think it's very difficult, if not impossible, for us to know for sure what God's going to do in their case. And I don't know if we could say that we know they're going to hell just because they haven't heard what we've heard and jumped through the hoops we've heard. God may be working in their life. Christ may be working in their life in ways that we have no knowledge of. So Christ is free to do what he wants. But I would say that if a person is, you know, has heard the gospel and knows that it's true and is rejecting it, and, you know, they don't want Christ in their life, they want to rebel against him, and they die in that condition, I think we could have a fairly high degree of confidence that they have not gone to heaven.
I see. I get you. Well, I told him my own testimony, and he said he liked that,
uh-huh.
You know, how the God has worked in my life.
All right. Well, that's...
It didn't bring him to the Lord.
Well, you know that you've done what you can do. I mean, the Holy Spirit is the one who has to bring them the rest of the way. But you give your testimony, you share with them what you know about Christ, and now the ball is in their court. And what they'll do with it is going to have a lot to do with how they respond to the Holy Spirit and the conviction he sends them, perhaps through what, when they reflect on what you've told them. I appreciate your call very much, Mary, and God bless you for sharing the gospel with that man. Let's talk to Ben from Boise, Idaho. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for having me. I have a question that is important to me as a teacher, and I have a chance to teach history at a Christian school.
Uh-huh.
And part of the question is, rooted in what I think might be what I might call fundamentalism, though I'm trying to understand what even I mean by that term. But it has something to do with what it seems to me to be a reaction against an academic approach, or maybe even an intellectual approach to understanding Christianity. And so part of my question is rooted in what that fundamentalism is. And the importance to me is, as a teacher, I'm going through history and the Middle Ages, for example, and looking at the growth of the Christian church. And I had a parent concerned about what seemed to be compromises of the Christian church as it came into contact with what we might call pagan cultures, the Celts and the Germans. Mm-hmm. They're getting converted, mm-hmm. and there's compromises, one might say, with them. And St. Patrick famously teaches the Trinity using the clover. And so part of my question is, I want a better understanding maybe of what that fundamentalist movement is, and is it opposed to an intellectual or academic approach? Is it exclusive and rejecting the other cultures?
Right. The term fundamentalist, when applied to a certain group of Christians, originated from the book written by G. Gresham Machen back from Princeton University in the early 1900s, a book called The Fundamentals. And what it was a movement reacting to what in those days was called modernism. We'd call it theological liberalism today. But back in the late 1800s, there arose a movement, especially in the universities of Germany, which came to be called modernism, which was a theological approach to the Bible that was very naturalistic and rejecting pretty much the supernatural, that rejecting the inspiration of Scripture, rejecting, therefore, miracles, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, and things like that, which were, many more conservative Christians, of course, saw these things correctly as the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And so in reaction to this modernist movement, and the modernists basically are the same people that today would be called liberals, theological liberals, not political liberals. The fundamentalists arose essentially in Princeton University. They were very scholarly. This is not an anti-intellectual movement at all. It was some of the greatest minds in conservative Christianity in the universities. G. Gresham Machen being one of them, Oswald T. Alice being another one, Benjamin B. Warfield was also in that group, and there were others. These are great scholars, very profound theologians and biblical scholars, and they started a movement that was called fundamentalism, based on the reemphasis of the fundamentals, meaning they believed that the Bible was the Word of God and that it was reliable and inspired. They believed in all the miracles that are recorded in the Bible and in the deity of Christ and the virgin birth and his resurrection and things like that and the second coming of Christ. These were all things that the modernists were denying. And so the movement simply would be what we would today call conservative. It was just Christian conservatism. And by conservative, I mean sticking with Christianity as it had been before the modernist challenges came up. So there's certainly nothing anti-intellectual about being a religious conservative in the Christian faith. We would usually use the word evangelical for that now. I mean, most people have moved away from calling themselves fundamentalists. There are still a few out there, a lot of King James only type people and stuff who would not be ashamed to call themselves fundamentalists. But the term fundamentalist has come to evolve in usage in modern times to refer to someone who's kind of a brainless true believer in really outdated superstitious religious ideas. But that's really a PR campaign that the media and the universities have done on the fundamentalists. The Christian fundamentalists were not brainless. They were very intelligent. They were Bible scholars at the top rank. But it's just in the century or so since that movement began, the media and the universities have gone so liberal that the term fundamentalist has been reacted to in such a way that it seems to refer to somebody who's a dullard. And frankly, there are some fundamentalists that are that way now. But the word evangelical has largely replaced the word fundamentalist in most Christian circles to describe someone who believes in the inspiration of Scripture and the basics of the gospel and the truths of Christianity that were historically believed. So, you know, I'm not sure who's out there today that would call themselves a fundamentalist. Usually when you hear the term fundamentalist today, you think of Islamic fundamentalism because that's in the news. That's in the news more. But the term did arise in Christianity. Yeah.
The concern arises out of, and I appreciate that clarification, the concern and the rub might be opposition to a sort of philosophical approach to understanding things, perhaps. And so maybe the idea of literalism, or like the quote-unquote literal interpretation of the Bible as a sort of, an interpretation that must be done quote-unquote literally, seems to deny more thought and academic ability to interpret certain passages or to explore certain thoughts. So,
well,
I guess the reason this is an issue of importance to me is when we're exploring some historical data or exploring ideas, if it's not like literally referred to in the Bible, there seems to be kind of this resistance to it by those that I might use that term fundamentalist to refer to that very literalistic and more narrow interpretation.
Well, first of all, there are people who would argue that we are supposed to take everything in the Bible literally. These would be dispensationalists primarily, because that's one of their pillars of their system, is that they take everything literally. Of course, they don't take everything literally, but they say they do, and they say that that's what gives them the moral high ground against other evangelicals who don't see it their way. And fundamentalism, generally speaking, does include dispensationalism and this literal approach, for example, to Bible prophecy. Now, but you don't have to be a dispensationalist or a fundamentalist in order to be a believer that the Bible is the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. You can believe, because it's obvious from reading the Bible, that some things are put in there to be taken figuratively. Jesus told parables that you're not supposed to take it as if they're true stories. There are psalms and prophecies written in poetry that use figures of speech that are not literal. When Moses said the land of Israel is a land flowing with milk and honey, that's not a literal description of the land. It's not flowing with milk and honey. It's basically an idiom for prosperity. There's all kinds of metaphors and idioms in the Bible which are not to be taken literally. Now, if what they're saying is that any philosophical notion that you might suggest that's arisen in history that isn't affirmed in Scripture must be, you know, rejected, then that's not necessarily a reasonable approach. If they do say, however, that any view that has arisen that is contrary to Scripture, and that's a somewhat different matter, if something isn't mentioned in Scripture, that's one thing, but if it's actually contrary to what the Bible does say, that they would have qualms about it and would not accept it, I would be inclined to be on their side in the matter. I think that the Bible is the final authority on matters of faith and practice, and philosophical notions and so forth that have come up that are contrary to Scripture, I would say simply are competing with the truth as alternatives to the truth. But if people are saying, well, I just can't find what you're saying in the Bible, therefore I'm not going to believe it, well, they may be rejecting something that the Bible does not come against, and that might be being a little too narrow-minded. I'm not sure.
Excellent.
Really, I don't know what the issues are in your particular case. And maybe if you want to call earlier in a show in the future, since the music is playing, we have to get off the air, we can talk about it more. We can unpack your concerns more. But that'd be, I guess, my shortest answer. I appreciate your call very much. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are on Monday through Friday at the same time for an hour each day. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can reach us at this address, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate there if you wish to at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll join us tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.